Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. As you turn there, let me remind you of the context of where we're at in Matthew's gospel. As we've been preaching through Matthew, we've been considering Christ's authority. As we do so, we see the drama building in that. His birth reminds us of the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises anticipating the Messiah. Then he was baptized and he was tempted by the devil. He called his disciples and he began his ministry. And we saw his authority with his teaching and his authority in healing sickness. His authority in over creation when he calmed the storm. And now his authority over demons. So turn your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Matthew chapter 8. Our sermon text is 28 through 34. I'm going to back up just one verse to Matthew 8:27, and as we begin our reading. Please give your attention. This is the word of the Lord. This is your life. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please go with me in prayer before the author of these words, that he would be with us as we consider them. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you have preserved for us an account of what our Savior did in his time on earth. We thank you for the hope that is brought to us as we see his authority and victory over darkness, over the demons. May that hope from your word flood us with peace this morning, that we would go out courageously waiting upon you as we walk through this world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we consider Christ's authority, notice the kind of authority that it is and what it is used for. His authority isn't like some bland new government in power with new policies, new social ideas. It's not some new strategy to rule. It's not static or ambiguous. It is authority over all that is wrong in this world. As you go through this life, you are confronted by darkness. You know the fallenness of this life. You feel it. You experience it. You suffer. You sin. And you face enemies. We need a king who has authority to deliver. Jesus is that king. As Jesus confronts the demons in this story, we see a legion of demons against one man. God became man. And he has no trouble with this legion of demons. His authority prevails. Casting out demons has been alluded to a few times already in Matthew. As there was those summary statements about his ministry, it said he went about healing and teaching and casting out demons. This is the first account in Matthew that gives us some detail into that. In Mark, there's even more details given to this story. Mark is like that. He likes to tell dramatic stories. That's really the nature of his gospel. Matthew seems to cut more to the point. He's proving an argument that Jesus has authority, and so he leaves some of the details out that don't support that, or that aren't needed to support his authority. But Mark gives us some more details. And as we think about this story and we consider Mark, I'm going to be drawing heavily upon Mark's account of this gospel. In Mark, we see one man possessed by demons. That doesn't mean that there's contradiction in God's word or that we need to be worried that somehow one of them has it wrong. I think what's likely is Matthew writes about two men that were possessed by demons, and Mark just chooses to focus on the more interesting one, and he focuses on one. Matthew, interestingly enough, often writes about two things where the other gospel writers write about one. Matthew talks about two donkeys being brought to Jesus when he goes in Jerusalem, and there's no mention of two donkeys from the other gospel writers. Each gospel writer has been inspired by the Spirit to use their gifts, their perspective, to tell an aspect of God's truth. And there's no reason to doubt God's word as we see that, what can be an apparent contradiction. Mark and Luke focus on this one man. This man is naked, running around the tombs. He has broken the chains that the townspeople tried to use to restrain him, or maybe he himself tried to use to restrain him. He's living in isolation. He's crazed. He's out of his mind, running around. And the story tells us that no one could pass that way because of this man or because of these men that were living among these tombs. As we see this man, we get a depiction, a vivid and heightened picture of our own spiritual state, of life apart from Christ under the curse of the fall. Isolated, naked, scared, afraid, out of control. This man runs to Jesus and he bows down before him. And then the demons speak through him, and they say, "What does the Son of God have to do with us?" The demons are terrified. "What are you doing here? What are you going to do to us?" is the essence of what they're saying. And they beg that he not torment them. Remember in the previous section, and I read that last verse, the disciples, after they see the calming of the storm, they say, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Here we have that answer. Where the disciples struggled with who Christ truly is, the demons had no doubt. This is the Son of God. And they address him as such. "Son of God, what have you to do with us?" And they know with certainty that the Son of God has come to defeat and wage war against Satan and his forces. He has the authority to do so, and the demons know it. He has authority over sickness, over creation, over the powers of darkness. Now, before we go too much further, what is a demon? What are demons? As we enter into this sermon, we may be out of our comfort zone. I was a little bit out of my comfort zone. This isn't something I necessarily like to think about. I had to go to the books pretty hard. Okay, what's the deal with demons? Demons are fallen angels. So when God created the angels, he created Lucifer or Satan, who was given great privileges, great beauty, great dominion. And it wasn't enough for Satan. He wanted to be God. And because of his evil, because of his wickedness, he was cast out of heaven. And the Bible tells us that when he was cast out of heaven, he had a lot of followers that were cast out with him. And the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about angels being either elect or not elect. God has decreed for some to be his ministers, his servants, and others to be evil, to be against him. Demons are those followers of Satan, those fallen angels. We need to know our enemy. When you're playing a game, maybe you play hide and seek or tag, is it easier to play it in the light or in the dark? It's easier to win when you know what your enemy is, when you can see. And Scripture sheds light on our enemy. When you are in a battle, you have little chance of success if you don't know who it is that you are fighting. We need to know our enemy. We need to know our enemy so that we don't underestimate our enemy, but also so that we don't overestimate our enemy. And there's great hope in our text this morning that we would not overestimate our enemy. These powers of darkness have no power over Christ, our Savior. The devil is real. He's a powerful enemy, but he is not God. He's not even divine. There's no equal battle between good and evil in this life. It's never a fair fight for Satan. God is in control. He is almighty, all-powerful. Satan is not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He is just a fallen angel. So don't overestimate him. But don't underestimate him either. He is cunning. He's been alive for a long time. He has set himself against God and against his people. If you are a Christian, he hates you. He will do everything in his power to keep us from God. For the unbeliever, that means that he will do everything he can to strengthen their disbelief, to strengthen their resolve against God, to suppress the truth, to find fulfillment in things that aren't God. And Satan aids in that for the unbeliever. For the believer, Satan seeks to disrupt our fellowship with God, our joy in God. He is against us. So don't underestimate him. But our Savior has authority over the accuser, over against Satan, and all of his powers. So we need to recognize Christ's authority over demons. That's our main point this morning. Look, Christ has authority over demons. That implies a few things, and we'll break them down in our subpoints. We need to recognize the reality of demons. And what do we do with that recognition? How do we respond? What is our interaction with the spiritual battle meant to look like? And then we are to believe Christ's authority. We are to rest in Christ's authority. So our first point, be aware of demons. Recognize the reality of demons, the reality of the cosmic battle. Do you believe that demons exist? In 2011, there was a study conducted, and 50% of those who said they were Christians said that Satan is not a real person or a real figure. He's just a symbol, a literary device for evil. That was people who said they were Christians. 50% don't believe that there is an enemy. Scripture is clear. We have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can't neglect any one of those for the sake of the others. In Reformed circles, we're pretty good at understanding sin. We've systematically talked about sin. We understand the fallen nature of man, the total depravity of man. We get our minds around that. We understand our own fallenness and our need for God's grace. And when we see problems in the world, we're quick to recognize the sin of the world. And that's good, and that's right. But we don't want to overemphasize the sin and the fallenness of man to the neglect of recognizing the powers of darkness. We need to recognize that the world, the flesh, and the devil are equally our enemies. We don't want to neglect one for the sake of the others. I think we've overcorrected, maybe, from broader charismatic movements that see the devil behind everything, and we see the devil behind nothing. We need to recognize the reality of the cosmic battle. We don't want to be functional agnostics about this spiritual warfare. C.S. Lewis said that there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. As we look at our text this morning, is not about demons alone. Our text is about Jesus. May your heart be inclined to Jesus. May your interest be in Jesus. And as you understand Jesus, understand His authority over demons and understand it rightly. But don't become overly interested, fascinated, even glorifying the darkness. Be aware of that danger. Don't disbelieve in the existence, but don't become unhealthily interested in it. Our misinformation or our lack of awareness in Satan and demons and his forces, it's not a coincidence. Our enemy is cunning. In the West, where we have more of a material understanding of the way things work, where that has influenced our society, we seek to empirically understand everything, to observe everything. Satan is able to creep in the shadows much more easily. He deals more subtly. In cultures where there's more of a spiritual understanding of things and acceptance of that, he maybe acts more openly for the sake of his warfare. We need to be on guard. Demons are real and they are active. In the New Testament, demon possession appears to be a well-known affliction. There's not much time spent on explaining that or introducing that. It's assumed that people are aware that that can happen. Conflict with spiritual powers of darkness is mentioned at least 50 times in the Gospels. Demons are real. Demons tempt, and they harm, and they attack, and they accuse, and they lie, and they deceive and condemn. They observe. They employ fiery darts. They influence, especially those in authority. They influence unbelievers. They use others to speak deceptions and temptations into the lives of believers. They curse and they possess. These are the things we see Scripture speaking about related to demons. We see many of those demonstrated in our text. Jesus asked this man his name, or he asked the demons their name. And it's revealed to us how horrific his condition is. His name is Legion, for he is possessed by many. A Roman legion was about 6,000 soldiers. We don't know for sure if there was exactly or even roughly 6,000 demons possessing this man, but there's good reason to assume that there were many, many demons. When Jesus acts in this account, notice who he's talking to. He addresses the demons directly. He addresses them as if they had their own volition, their own personalities. Many try to psychologize demon possession. They look in the Bible and they say, oh, that's just schizophrenia. That's just a mental disorder. Jesus is speaking to characters in this story. And they're demons, and they are real. He's addressing intelligent beings. As we consider that and we consider the reality of demons, we deal with demon possession, we're going to look at what that means. What is demon possession? Demons can oppress and influence believers. I do not believe that demons can possess believers. And we're going to look at some scripture to argue that. Even in Psalm 5, we read, or we sang, no wickedness can dwell with you. As we consider demons and as we consider these things, be on guard, but don't be overly fearful. As we think about that, we are to be a witness to Christ's saving authority. Be a witness to Christ's saving authority. As we've looked at and as we see, okay, demons are real, they can be a threat. So what are we to draw from this text? Are we to conclude that we, as Christians, need to practice demon exorcisms? Do we need to cast out demons? Is that the application for us? Is that what the church is called to today? As we seek to be like Christ, should we be like Christ in doing what we see Him do here? If they're real, how do we respond? How do we engage in the conflict? How do we fight back? Firstly, the point of this passage is clearly about Christ, and it's about His authority. The disciples aren't even mentioned. Where does the power over demons come from? It is Christ. In Jude 1, we see this demonstrated even for the archangel Michael. Hear this, Jude 1:9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even the angels recognize that they don't have authority over the demons. It is the Lord who rebukes the demons and the devil. Secondly, what is the clear instruction from God's word for us? I don't think it's to exorcise demons, to cast out demons, but it is to pray and it is to proclaim. We're called to confront the powers of darkness with the word and with prayer. We're instructed to pray daily and to pray against the evil one. Give us this day our daily bread. And as we ask for daily bread, we also need to daily ask that we would be kept from evil, kept from the evil one. In Ephesians 6, we read about the armor of God and the spiritual warfare and all the tools given to us there. And the climax of that is to pray without ceasing. Always be praying at all times. Prayer is our tool, our offensive tool against our enemies, against demons who would oppose, tempt, and influence. In our text, in Matthew 8, we see two different groups beg of Jesus. They beg something. The demons beg that if He's going to cast them out, can you cast us out into these pigs? Notice some encouragement there. For the demons to do anything, even to possess pigs, they need permission from God. And next, we also see they beg that they would be cast out, and He grants that. And the crowd, at the end of the story, begs that He leave them, that He go away. And He grants their request. In Mark 5, we're given insight into another person that begs something of Jesus. The man who had been possessed begs Jesus that he go with him and follow him. "May I go with you?" And he begs him. To this man, who is likely now a believer who seeks to follow Christ, Jesus says no. He grants the request of the demons and the townspeople, this crowd, who are opposed to him. But to the man who seeks to follow him, he says no. He has another task for him. To him, in Mark 5, we read, he says, "Go home to your friends and tell them what the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you." He calls the man to evangelize, to proclaim the good news. Go home. Tell what the Lord has done. As a brief side application for us, this is a good reminder that even our good intentions, the good things and the way we went in life, aren't always given to us by God. The things that we ask of Him, the requests that we make, it's not always best for us for Him to say yes. We don't always get what we want, and God's ways are not our ways. He is sovereign. He knows our frame. He knows what we are able to do, and He has His purposes for us. We need to be faithful to what He has called us to do. We may want to be with Jesus. And that may be a longing that you experience. "Jesus, can I please go and be home with you?" And His answer may be, "No. Go tell what God has done." And we need to be faithful. As He prays, as Jesus prays before His arrest, He says, "I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." We don't get to go be with Jesus in heaven right now. He has a job for His church. But He doesn't leave us alone or unprotected. He actually prays protection over us. And He has the power to grant it. Protect them from the evil one. This is the prayer of our Savior. So I don't think, certainly not from this passage, and I don't think from other portions of Scripture, we're not supposed to imitate Christ in this way. We're not supposed to imitate the apostles by addressing demons directly. Never address demons directly. That would be an unhealthy interest, like C.S. Lewis warned against. Jesus speaks to the demons, and he says to them, "Go." And they go. The apostles are granted authority to do that. I don't see the church being granted authority to do that. But we do have a role in the cosmic battle. We are to be a witness to what God has done. As this man who experienced deliverance from the powers of darkness, he is to go be a witness. We too are to be a witness. And that pushes back the darkness. That is a light in the darkness. The power of the gospel is sufficient. Proclaim Christ crucified. Call others to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. This is power over darkness. This is how we help those who are being influenced and oppressed by demons. We preach Christ. That may not be the extraordinary experience you want. That may not be as interesting as what we see the apostles doing. It is ordinary. But we need to remember that it is power. It is the power to save. And it's a privilege that we are called to be in that role of witnessing to Christ. One other thing we need to think about is if we're not proclaiming Christ, if we think that we need to go around exorcising demons apart from the gospel, if that's somehow the solution, we read in Scripture that if unbelievers aren't indwelt by the Spirit, if they don't have the gospel, if they're not saved by that, then it's no good for them to be set free from unclean spirits because they can just go right back in. And that's how Jesus talks in Matthew 12. We want people to be saved. And the gospel saves. If they place their faith in Christ, they become a temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is why I don't think Christians can be possessed by demons. The Holy Spirit cannot cohabitate with demons. Demons can influence and oppress. They're still there. We need to be on guard. But you do not need to fear the kind of possession that we read of in our text here in Matthew 8, if you are in Christ. What people need most are not rituals and superstitions. They're not man-made solutions. They need God. They need the gospel. They need the Spirit dwelling within them. And we are called to be part of that work, to testify to Christ. We are to be a witness, and to be a witness to Christ's authority. That's our role. That's our privilege. Go home. Tell your friends what God has done. Tell others about the mercy of God. Proclaim Christ. While that may be ordinary in some ways, in other ways, it's extraordinary. We have been brought from death to life. We have experienced deliverance spiritually similar to this man, where we were dead and isolated, living among the tombs, a danger to those around us. We have been delivered. Go, tell your friends about the mercy of God. It is extraordinary. The man who once lived among the tombs has been restored by the power of Christ. We don't have the same external experiences, the same external extent, but this is our experience in its substance. This is the power of Christ in us. We have been changed. Just as a demon-possessed man has been changed, we have been changed. Before we move on to our third point, I don't want you to mistake what I'm saying to mean that we don't engage in the battle. I don't believe our calling is to go out and be addressing demons directly, but we are to be faithful and fighting against the darkness. And if you think you are experiencing an acute spiritual attack, you need to pray. You need to respond. You don't need to dismiss that as if that doesn't happen anymore. If you think you are under attack, pray. Get on your knees. Even fast. Put on the full armor of God through that ordinary means of grace, as we read of in Ephesians 6. Take those things up. The shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray. This is how we respond. Lastly, we are to believe in Christ's authority. We are to rest in Christ's authority. This is the point of what we see here in Matthew 8. As we're confronted with that grim reality of demons, as we see this dramatic story, recognize Christ's authority. Notice how the light of Christ pierces the darkness. Matthew doesn't even mention the request from this man. His focus is completely on Christ and His authority. By the power of Christ's words, the demons must obey. The fact that there are a legion of demons doesn't pose any threat to our King. He simply says, go, and they are driven out. When the demons confront Him, when they're afraid and unsure what He's going to do, they say, why have you come to judge us before the time? The demons knew with certainty that God would judge them at His appointed time. But they're angry with Jesus because they recognize that His presence is an affront to the realm of darkness. They thought that they had been given a right to have dominion over this area. They knew with Jesus coming, with His ministry, it was the beginning of the end for the demons. And they're furious and they're afraid. Christ, by His person and work, is overcoming the powers of darkness in the Gospels. Satan and his forces are under attack, and I think that's why we see greater demon possession in this time. I think it was there to show the great cosmic battle that is coming to a climax in Christ's ministry and work and sacrifice. Frederick Leahy argues that when Jesus grants their request, this wasn't for their benefit. When he grants the request to go into the pigs, He wasn't having mercy on them. He wasn't just giving in to the powers of darkness. They are certainly imprisoned. He has authority over them. And Frederick Leahy says they're imprisoned within the abyss, and this is the way in which they were sent there, through these pigs that immediately drown. He may have done this as well to show to all, especially to this man, these demons are gone. They're not in you anymore. Jesus has compassion on this man, and He sends away the forces of evil. Satan seeks to condemn and drive away God's people, leaving them isolated and alone, tormented, destitute. But Christ overturns the work of the evil ones. He sets them free. He gives life to those who are once in death, and life abundant. In Matthew 4, when Christ is tempted by Satan, we see this decisive victory over Satan. Satan is not going to be able to stop the Messiah from accomplishing His purposes. He's not going to get in the way of Christ ushering in the kingdom of God. As Christ inaugurates that kingdom of God, it is an assault against the kingdom of Satan. On the cross, all of Satan's plans to remove God's people from him, to attack God's people, all of his plans to corrupt and gather God's people away from God are foiled. Done. Satan is defeated. He cannot take God's people away from them. They are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The accuser has no argument anymore. Satan has been defeated by the death and resurrection of Christ. In Hebrews 2, we read that through the death, he might destroy the one who has power of death. That is the devil. He's been destroyed. By Christ's death, the destroyer has been destroyed. And yet, he is still dangerous. He's still thrashing out, doing whatever he can to offend the glory of God that he envies. In Tucson, growing up, we would encounter rattlesnakes at times. And often our method of dealing with rattlesnakes was to take a shovel and sever their head, cut it off. When we did that, we knew that you couldn't go up to the rattlesnake, even though the head had been cut off right away. Even a rattlesnake with its head cut off can still bite you. It's still thrashing around. Its nerves are still in place. It hasn't stopped being dangerous quite yet. This is the state of our enemy. Satan's head has been cut off. He has been destroyed. He is defeated. He is a lost enemy. But he's still thrashing around. So be on guard, but have faith in the victory. One day, that thrashing will cease. Christ will return and cast Satan into the abyss and fulfill the victory that has been accomplished on the morning that he rose from the tomb. Our King gave his life to win the victory. We are ambassadors of that King. Do you believe in his authority? Do you have confidence against the powers of darkness? If you have placed your faith in Christ, you are united to him, indwelt by the Spirit. You are on the winning side. We are victorious. The war has been won. There's still skirmishes and battles, but the war has been won. Yes, Satan is strong and cunning, but he is an enemy defeated. If you place your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Through Christ's resurrection, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of our good King. As you consider Christ's authority to cast out demons, how do you respond? The crowds of this town respond with fear and disbelief. A herd of pigs has been lost. The mentally deranged has been made able to re-enter society, to go home to his friends. The status quo has been disrupted. It's unclear to me exactly why they respond this way to Christ. In Mark, it says, when they saw the man sitting still, calm, and clothed, they were terrified. Whatever reason, this crowd does not believe. They are at odds with Christ's authority to make things right. And they ask him to go away. May that not be said of us. How do we respond to Christ's authority? Do we obey and submit? Do we take hold of it with joy and rest in it? Or does it disrupt our comforts, our plans, our desires? If you know Christ, may this authority, may this text remind us of our hope and our joy. May it strengthen us. May we grow more and more aware of the darkness, but more and more aware of victory over it. May we make greater use of Christ in our day-to-day as we face hard times. May we be on guard against Satan's devices and make use of the remedies provided us in Christ. Do not fear. Don't read this text and fear. There is an enemy, but he is defeated. Say with the psalmist in Psalm 3, I will not fear the many thousands against me. Arise, O Lord, salvation belongs to the Lord. We don't need to fear. What does Jesus have to do with the powers of darkness? He is the resurrection and the life. He has come to make right what was broken in the fall. He has come to defeat the enemies of God. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is what we praise when we praise that Christ is risen. Christ is risen. We have victory over terrible darkness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son to set captives free, to restore people to yourself, to give life to the dead. Father, we thank you that death could not hold our Savior, that he was in the tomb, buried and dead, confronting the powers of darkness, that he rose victorious. May his authority and his perfection and his work give us hope. Father, help us not to be blind and apathetic about the enemy, but also help us to be courageous as we wait upon you. May your Spirit work these truths in us as we go from here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.